Being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, of which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. I just want to comment briefly on some features of these last few verses, and then I want to talk a little bit about the main message of the book of Ephesians, which we have been looking at. First of all, we begin with Paul's request there at verse 18. John Stott comments on this and says that most Christians pray sometimes with some prayers and some degree of perseverance for some of God's people. But you notice there at verse 18, the repetition of the word all. He begins there praying always, at all times, on all occasions. The Lord Jesus did that. The Lord Jesus prayed in the middle of the day. He prayed in the middle of the night. He prayed at different times and in different places. And so we're exhorted to always to pray. And then secondly, we're told that we should pray with all prayer and supplication. Different kinds of prayer. Some of you may be familiar with the acrostic ACTS, ACTS, which has been used to summarize what's involved in prayer. A stands for adoration, or praise. C stands for confession. T stands for thanksgiving. And S stands for supplication, or for petition. These are all aspects of prayer. And so Paul says here we're to pray with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And then he says thirdly, being watchful to this end with all perseverance. Not like Peter and the others, you remember, in the garden, not last night, with the Lord Jesus. You remember, he told them to watch, and off he went and prayed in an agony, actually, didn't he, as he prayed to his Father. And then he comes back and he finds them asleep. And he has to say to them, watch and pray. The flesh, the Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, and so we have to watch. It means that we have to be alert. It means that we need to be informed. We need to be aware of what is going on around us. We need to be aware of needs. And with that knowledge, we are to be involved in prayer. And then he says, for all saints, not just for ourselves, for all perseverance, with all perseverance and supplication, for all the saints, not just for ourselves. He's been talking about spiritual warfare, hasn't he? And we're not just to pray for ourselves. Certainly we need to do that. We're to put on this armor which God has provided, and we're to take the sword of the Spirit, and we're to pray, recognizing our dependence upon the Lord, but not just for ourselves, for others involved in this spiritual warfare. And interestingly enough, Paul adds this, and he says, and for me, that utterance may be given to me. There is this concern on the part of the apostle that he be someone who is prayed for. It's interesting, isn't it? He's in prison, isn't he, at this point, when he writes to the Ephesians. He's in Rome, he's in prison. We might have expected him to say, pray for me for an open door, you know, that the prison door might be opened up and that I might be released. And that would have made sense. Actually, the believers in Jerusalem, they prayed that way for Peter, you remember. And Peter was released. Mind you, they were shocked when Peter arrived at the door. Their prayers were answered, but they can't be, you know. So that there was nevertheless prayer for an open door, that the prison door might be opened. And indeed, the angel came along, opened the door, and Peter was released. Paul doesn't pray for that. He doesn't say, pray that I might have an open prison door. He says, pray that that might be an open door for the gospel. Opportunities to present that I may proclaim the message of the gospel. That was more important than his personal comfort. Someone has said, you know, that when it comes to our prayer meetings, and think about this, sometimes we spend more time praying for Christians that they not go to heaven. In other words, that they get well, than we do praying for non-Christians that they might go to heaven. Which more important? Well, they're both important. But Paul's concern is, you pray for me that I might have opportunities to proclaim the gospel. That was what was of first importance. He spells it out specifically. He says, pray for utterance. I think there it has to do with what he says, the manner of his presentation, that it might be clear, and that I might have the right words to say, and not only for utterance, but boldness. Notice, he mentions this a couple of times, actually, in verse 19, that I may open my mouth boldly, and again in verse 20, at the end of the verse, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I don't know about you, but when I think about Paul as a preacher, I tend to think about somebody who was bold, somebody who was courageous, somebody who could say what had to be said. This morning we read from Acts 26. Well, he said what had to be said before Agrippa. He could go to Mars Hill and he could engage the philosophers there. He could appear before the synagogues in different places, and he wouldn't hesitate to open the scriptures and explain God's word. And so when I think about Paul, I tend to think about somebody who was bold, and I'm going to say aggressive, that may be a little bit strong, but somebody who did not hesitate in whatever forum he found himself to present the message. But he says, you pray for me that I might be bold, twice over. When he writes to the Corinthians, he does say to them, you know, that when I came to Corinth, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. That's the way he describes himself. And so he's very, very aware of the fact that he is needy when it comes to the presentation of this message. And so he encourages these folks in Ephesus, and he does it in his other letters as well, that here he's writing to the Ephesians, and he says, I want you to pray for me. T.H. Spurgeon was a tremendous preacher. I just looked him up on the web, and you know, he was 17 years of age when he began to preach in a Baptist church. He was only 19 when he came to the church in London, and within a couple of years, he was preaching to 10,000 people. He was an outstanding preacher of God's word. And God blessed his ministry there in London in a wonderful way. And someone asked him on one occasion, how do you explain the success, if I can use that word, how do you explain the success of your ministry? How is it that God has blessed so much? And without hesitation, Spurgeon replied with this, my people pray for me. My people pray for me. He recognized the importance and the necessity of prayer. And so did Paul. So did Paul. Paul understood that if people were going to be saved, it wasn't going to be his doing, it was going to be God's doing. If there was going to be any blessing at all, it wasn't going to be because Paul was an eloquent preacher, it was because God chose to bless. He says it when he writes to the Corinthians, you know. He says, I can preach, I can plant. He uses the imagery of somebody who's involved as a gardener. I can plant, and Apollos can water, but God gives the increase. The Lord Jesus said it. The Lord Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. And it's something we need to learn, you know. We need to recognize this. It doesn't matter how gifted we might be and how eloquent we might be.
How capable we think we are, at the end of the day, nothing that we have is going to accomplish anything for God. It's necessary that we be active. It's necessary that we present the message, but it is necessary that we present that message in dependence upon the Lord. Because at the end of the day, it's God and God is God. Paul recognizes that, and so he says to these folks in Ephesus, I want you to pray for me. Another old-time preacher, going back the last century, was Samuel Chadwick. And he said this about prayer. The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from
praying. If there is nothing for prayerless work, prayerless study, or prayerless religion, he laughs at our toil, he mocks our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. It's very, very important, isn't it? It's true at the individual level. In our personal lives, there is no substitute for prayer. It's true in our lives as families. We need to pray. We need to pray together. And certainly it's true corporately when we think about what we are as an assembly. We're going to move in, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. We're going to move into that new building. And we desire that God use that as a lighthouse in this community, and that God bring blessing into that community as we proclaim His Word. But it is something that will only happen as God does it. We need to be sensitive and understand, well, what would the Lord have us do individually and collectively? And we need to do that But at the end of the day, that won't accomplish anything. We need to look to the Lord personally and corporately that He might bless. And so he concludes his letter then with this request that these believers in Ephesus, that they might pray for him. Secondly, we have his messenger. Notice what he says in verse 21, that you also may know my affairs and how I'm doing. Tychicus, I'm sending Tychicus to you. Tychicus is mentioned a number of times in the New Testament. I've given the various references there. He came from Asia Minor, possibly near to the city of Ephesus, possibly even from Ephesus. It's possible that the Ephesians knew Tychicus, and so he wouldn't have been a stranger as he returned to them carrying this letter. He traveled with Paul on part of his third journey. When Paul made his way up to Jerusalem, Tychicus was with the apostle. And now when Paul writes this letter, he's with Paul in Rome and identifying with him in his imprisonment. Paul sends him, he refers to him here as a faithful minister. And evidence of that is when he writes to Titus, he says, I may send Tychicus to you. When he writes to Timothy, he says to Timothy, I've sent Tychicus to Ephesus. He's a faithful brother. So here was somebody that Paul had confidence in. I like that description. He's a beloved brother, and he's a faithful minister, somebody that Paul had confidence in. He doesn't hesitate to send him to Ephesus with this letter. By the way, he probably at the same time carried the letter to Colossae. I suspect he carried both of those letters at the same time. And Paul doesn't hesitate to send him. This is a brother that he appreciates, a brother that he loves, but also a brother that he can depend upon. He's a faithful minister. And I want to emphasize that. Faithfulness is of fundamental importance when it comes to the service of God. In fact, it is interesting that the Lord Jesus, in the New Testament, the New Testament speaks about the Lord Jesus and his involvement in three different offices. He's a prophet, he's a priest, and he's a king. His prophetic ministry, it relates primarily to what he did when he was here. The prophet is somebody who reveals the message of God. That's what the Lord Jesus did. He was himself the message. He communicated as a prophet. And we read about him in Revelation chapter 19 and Revelation chapter 1 that he is the faithful witness, faithful as a prophet. His second office is the office of priest. And that is something that applies today. He's gone into heaven, and he's at the right hand of God, and we are told that he is there making intercession for us. He's there representing us as believers, and he pleads our case, if you will, and he represents us and acts on our behalf in heaven. Hebrews chapter 2 says that he is a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God. The third office of the Lord Jesus is in the future. Prophet, that's mainly in the past. Priest, that's pretty much in the present. King, that's something that will be evident in the future when the Lord Jesus comes back. And so in Revelation chapter 19, he's described as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he's given another name in Revelation chapter 19. And we're told this, that his name is Faithful and True. The Lord Jesus is one who's faithful. In all of those offices, he was one who could be depended upon. His Father gave him a mission when he came into this world. His Father had confidence in him with good reason. The Lord Jesus did it, and he did it exactly as his Father would have him do it. He was faithful. And it's a requirement for us in the service of God. Doesn't matter how talented you are. Doesn't matter how capable you are in different ways. If you're not faithful and dependable, it will count for nothing. To be faithful means that when you say you're going to do something, you do it. People don't have to check up. It's a wonderful thing, you know, to know that someone is responsible for a particular item, a particular service, a particular activity. It's a wonderful thing to have that and never need to have to check up on that person. We know that person can be depended upon. That's faithfulness. It means when you say you're going to do something at a certain point in time, you do it. You don't excuse yourself at the last minute, right? You don't opt out. It means that when you commit to doing something over a period of time, you don't quit halfway through. You're dependable. This is fundamentally important. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, it is essential, it is a requirement in a steward that a man be found faithful. And so it is, Paul says about this man, Tychicus, I can depend upon him. He's a faithful minister. When I can entrust this mission to him with confidence, I know that he will do it. I will know that he will do it the way it should be done. And so I'm sending Tychicus to you. And so Tychicus would head out. It's possible that these last few words, it's possible that Paul actually took the pen from the amanuensis, and it's possible that he wrote those words himself. We know he did that with some of his other letters. And he may have done that here. He may have penned those words, those last few words, those greetings. He may have written that himself. And then Tychicus would take the scroll, and he would roll it up and tuck it inside his tunic, and he would head off down the Appian Way, and he would sail all the way to Ephesus. We did that last year. We sailed from Civitavecchia, which is the port of Rome, to Ephesus, and it took a couple of days. I think it would take Tychicus a lot longer than 2 days, about 1,000 miles. So it took him a while. This was quite a journey, and with the shipping that they had in those days, potentially a dangerous one as well, but he would have arrived in Ephesus, and he would have been there on a Lord's Day, maybe in the evening, don't you think? The early church in these places probably met in the evening, and when they came together, someone would introduce Brother Tychicus, if he needed introduction, and Tychicus, as he says here, he would bear greeting from Paul, and he would give them news in order that they might be encouraged. He'd tell them about how Paul was doing in Rome, and how various groups were coming to speak to him, various individuals, and he had freedom in his own hired house. That's what it says in Acts chapter 28. He has freedom to proclaim the message and to receive visitors and to speak with them. And so Tychicus would tell the believers in Ephesus about that, and then he would read this letter, don't you think? And they would listen for the first time as an individual read publicly Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I suspect that subsequently, a scribe would copy that letter, make a copy of it on another scroll, and he would send it to the church at Laodicea. And then he would make another copy, and he would send it to the church at Colossae. And then he would make another copy, and he would send it to the church at Laodicea, at Hierapolis. And in that way, in various groups in Asia Minor, from time to time, they would come together, and they would read together, and they would discuss Paul's letter to the Ephesians. 2,000 years later, we've had the privilege of doing that over a number of weeks. We've been able to read this wonderful letter and to learn what it was that God has laid on the heart of the apostle as he was imprisoned there in Rome. And we have learned a number of things. I want to suggest that the main thing we have learned as we've gone through this letter is that we have learned something about the church. That is the main message. Before I get to that, just a word about his greeting. I don't want to elaborate on this. In verse 23, he says, "Peace to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." Notice those four words: peace, love, faith, and grace. We could easily preach four messages on those, and in fact, we could preach messages on Paul's use of those four words in the letter to the Ephesians. I'm not going to take time to do it, but I would suggest to you as a study, why don't you get a concordance and look up the word love and its usage in the book of Ephesians, and the word peace, and the word faith, and the word grace. Just to illustrate the point, I've given you some references there. These words are used in the two sections. You remember the two sections of this letter? First section for chapters 1, 2, 3, essentially doctrinal, what we are in Christ. Chapters 4, 5, 6, essentially practical, how we should live as those who are in Christ. These words, all four of them, occur in both sections. In fact, all four of them, I've given you some references there, all four of them are in chapter 2. All four of them are in chapter 1. All four of them are in chapter 4 again. And so I encourage you to look at those four words and to look at the Epistle to the Ephesians. If you don't have a concordance, well, read through the Epistle to the Ephesians. It'll only take about 10 minutes. Read through the Epistle to the Ephesians and note the occurrence of those four words, love and grace and peace and faith, and think about the different ways in which Paul uses them. These really represent a sort of summary of the message that he has given in this letter. But I suggested a minute ago that the main message that emerges from this letter is what Paul has to say about the church. I may have said this here before, but Paul wrote to seven different churches. He wrote to Rome, and then to Corinth and Galatia, to Ephesus, and then to Philippi and Colossae, and then to Thessalonica. He wrote to seven different churches, seven letters, actually nine letters, two of them to Corinth and two of them to Thessalonica, but he wrote to seven churches. It's sometimes been suggested that three of these letters are pivotal. The first one, the central one, and the last one, in that they are of basic importance. The other letters are important, of course, but they're kind of supplementary. In Romans, he deals with what is most fundamental, and that is the gospel. It is based on the past. It's based upon what God has done for us in Christ. That is foundational, and so Romans is first. You might wonder, by the way, why are the letters arranged in that order? They're not chronological. The Thessalonians, I think the Galatians were the first he wrote to. I think Thessalonians were next. Romans definitely not first. So why is Romans first? Well, it may be, some have suggested, you may want to look at this, some have suggested that they're arranged in order by size. So Romans is the longest. Thessalonians is the shortest. And roughly it looks that way. But I rather think that Romans is first when they put together the canon of Scripture. They put Romans first. Why? Because Romans is absolutely foundational, right? The gospel. What it is that we are in Christ. What it is that God has done for us in the gospel. As sinners, what it is that He continues to do for us as saints. And so the message of the gospel is central in Paul's letter to the Romans. That is foundational. And so that's the first letter. It's pivotal. The last letter, two letters to Thessalonians, every chapter in those two letters concludes with a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Those are two letters that look very much to the future. They're not so much concerned with the past. They're concerned with what we have to look forward to. And so they're concerned with what is future. And then we come to the Epistle to the Ephesians, which is the central letter. And it's concerned not with the past and with the gospel, what Christ did by his coming, not with the future and the coming of Christ, and what we have to look forward to. These things come up, but that's not the main emphasis. The main emphasis is what is going on in the present, the church. Certainly, it goes way back to eternity past, he tells us that, and it goes way forward to the ages to come, he tells us that as well, but to a large extent, he's thinking about what is going on in this age as God is building this church of his. And so, the main theme, as we have read through this letter to the Ephesians, the main theme has been this subject of the church. The particular word that he uses that is translated church in our Bibles is, nine times he refers to the church, by the way, and ecclesia is the word that he uses nine times over. That's the Greek word. Literally, it means those who are called out. It's not a religious word. It's a word that was used of a people who gather together. Very interestingly, it is used in Acts 19 about Ephesus. It's used twice in Acts chapter 19. The first occurrence in Acts chapter 19, it is used about that crowd who came together in opposition to Paul and the apostles. Right? That was the assembly. It's referred to as an assembly. Ecclesia in Acts chapter 19. And then secondly, in Acts chapter 19, we're told that it was decided that this matter would be resolved by the city council. The ecclesia, the assembly. The word assembly is used in the New King James in both of those places in the New Testament. So the word ecclesia is not a religious word. The word church is, isn't it? I mean, the word church is something else again. The word church, it does come from the old English word kirkie. In Scotland, by the way, they refer to the church as the kirk, right? That's a Scottish word for the church, the kirk. Same word as the Old English word, kirkie, probably comes from the Greek word kuriakos, which means belonging to the Lord. And so, way back when, I don't know when, they decided that they were going to refer to Christian things rather than use assembly or gathering. They could have used those words, which would have been a rendering of ecclesia. Rather than use that word, they chose to use this word church. And it has become a religious word. In some sense, some ways, it's an unfortunate thing that we have this special word. We've got some other words like that, you know, and we've given them a kind of religious connotation. The word deacon. We have deacon. The word in the New Testament is just a minister. But we have this word. We've coined these words in our English language. The word bishop. Overseer is a more literal translation, but we have a religious vocabulary within Christianity at large, and in some cases, baptize is another one. I mean, when we think baptize, it tends to have a kind of religious connotation, don't we? We don't usually, in everyday language, you don't talk about something being baptized, not normally, do you? Unless you're thinking about baptism within a Christian context. And so we have these various words that we have sanctified. You know, we've invented them, and we've given them a special meaning, and we know what they mean in the Christian context. The unfortunate thing is that the original words in Greek had no religious connotation whatever. They were words in everyday usage. And that is true of this word, ecclesia. It meant simply a gathered group. It meant people who came together in an assembly. But we have this particular word, church. We use it in different ways, actually, don't we? We use it about a building. We sometimes talk about you're going into a new building, a church, some people might say. Or we use it about a denomination. You know, we've got the United Church. We've got the Presbyterian Church. Or we use it about, sometimes it's used about the leadership within a particular church. You know, those who have authority, they are the church. And so we use it in different ways in the English language today. But in the New Testament, Paul uses this word. We find it elsewhere. It never means any of those things. The word church in the New Testament has a twofold significance. And indeed, the Lord Jesus actually used it in this twofold sense. The first occurrence of the word church in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 16. And there the Lord Jesus is speaking to Peter. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church, my ecclesia." Right? First occurrence of this word in the New Testament. And there is only one church, my church. Not many churches. Belongs to the Lord Jesus. It is His church. And it consists of every believer in the Lord Jesus. From Pentecost on until the return of Christ, they belong to this church. We sometimes refer to it as the universal church or the Catholic Church. Not the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic simply means universal. There is one universal, one Catholic Church. And it is the church of the Lord Jesus. That's the first occurrence of the word. Matthew chapter 16. Second occurrence of the word is in Matthew 18. And there the Lord Jesus is talking about how we deal with somebody that we have a problem with. By the way, this is a prescription which is very important and something which we really ought to pay attention to in Scripture. He tells us, look here, your brother sins against you. What do you do? Well, you don't talk about it. You don't tell others about it. You go talk to your brother. And you try to resolve the matter. If that doesn't work, well, you get two or three witnesses, and together you go and deal with your brother. And if that doesn't work, then he says, you bring it to the church. That is a formula. That is a template, if you will, with respect to how we are to behave when it comes to our interpersonal relationships. And if we did that, a lot of problems would be avoided. It is a prescription which we ought to follow. If you have a problem with your brother, go talk to him. That doesn't work. Take some others and try and solve it. That doesn't work. Bring it to the church. That applies in all of our relationships. That is the way we should deal with it. Now, he's not talking about the universal church, is he? I mean, so you bring it to the church. Well, some of the church are dead. Well, I can't bring it to them. Some of them live in Africa. I can't bring it to them. He's talking about a local group, right? And so this is a reference to what we sometimes talk about as the local church. MABF is a local church. It is a group of believers at a particular point in history, in a particular place, and they come together in the name of the Lord Jesus and they identify with the Lord Jesus. That is a local church. In the weeks that lie ahead, if you've had a look at your bulletin, you may notice that we plan, in the will of the Lord, to spend some time talking about certain aspects of the local church in the month of September and into the month of October. And so I'm not going to say any more about that, other than to add that the word church is used a number of times in the New Testament in this sense. Just to give you one example, in Revelation chapter 1, John talks about seven churches in Asia Minor. He talks about Ephesus, and Smyrna, and Pergamos, and Thyatira, and Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. There were seven churches, and he addresses the Lord to John, addresses letters to those seven churches, seven local churches, lampstands, They are individual. They stand on their own base, and they are accountable to the Lord. And I'm not going to say any more about that, but we will spend some time talking about the local church, beginning in a couple of weeks' time and through into the month of October. But when Paul uses the word here in Ephesians, he's talking about the universal church. And I would define it this way, that the universal church is the company of all believers in this age. By this age, I mean from New Testament times on until the return of the Lord Jesus, the company of all believers in this age, Jews and Gentiles, some in heaven, some on earth, called out of the world and joined together in one living union by the baptism in the Spirit. That's what I understand by the universal church. And that is what Paul is talking about 9 times over in this letter to the Ephesians. This occurrence of the word, by the way, is in chapter 2, and you'll notice that in chapter 1, rather, at the end of the chapter, in verse 22, he says it this way, "And he, God, put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." That's the first of 9 references in the book of Ephesians to the church. I want to suggest, and we've already talked about these, and so I'm not going to elaborate, but I want to just draw your attention to 3 different pictures of the church that he uses in the letter to the Ephesians. The first one is at the end of chapter 2, where he talks about the church as a building. I already said that the church is not a building. A local church is not a building. A local church is people, right? It is people. We sometimes talk about going to church. But I think what we mean is we're going to a meeting of the church, right? The church is the people. And so I said that the church is not a building. Nevertheless, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul does use the picture of a building with respect to the universal church. Notice at verse 19, he says, "Now therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And so we are a building. It has a foundation. He calls us a foundation. He says in verse 20, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's not that they constituted they constituted the foundation. It simply means that they laid the foundation, right? It's the foundation which was laid by the apostles and prophets. The foundation doesn't comprise of the apostles and the prophets. They presented the message. That is the foundation. He goes on to tell us. The chief cornerstone is the Lord Jesus. He is the foundation. Paul says that when he writes to the Corinthians. When he writes to the Corinthians, he talks about the local church as a building. And he said, you know, when I came to Corinth, I laid, like a wise master builder, I laid the foundation. But he said, I'm not the foundation. He says, no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is the foundation. I already quoted from Matthew chapter 16, where the Lord has asked his disciples, "Whom do you say that I am?" And Peter is the spokesman, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord responds, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Some have understood that to mean that Peter is the rock upon which the Lord was going to build the church. Peter means rock or stone. But actually he uses a different word. I think I've illustrated that there. He uses the word Petros. You are Petros. You are a stone. And upon this Petra, this boulder, this huge rock, right, I will build my church. Peter is not the foundation. The apostles and the prophets, they laid the foundation. The foundation is the Lord Jesus. The foundation is Peter's confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon this rock." You take away the identity of the Lord Jesus, you take away the work of the Lord Jesus, and the whole superstructure collapses. We got nothing. Because Christianity is Christ. He is the foundation. Then he talks to us about the structure. Actually, Peter got this message, doesn't he? You're a stone. And years later, he writes his first epistle. And this is what he says to his readers. He says, "You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house. You also, as living stones, just like me, the Lord told me I was a stone, I was Petros. You also are Petros, right? You also, as living stones, you are built up a spiritual house." And that's what he says here too, doesn't he? He says it there in verse 23. "In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." This building consists of living stones. The stones are living stones. When I trusted in the Lord Jesus, when you trusted in the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God gave us new life. We received eternal life, and we were incorporated into this structure, which is permeated by the presence of the Holy Spirit Himself. That's the way it is. One day the last stone will be added, and that building will be complete. That structure will be finished, and the Lord Jesus will take us to be with Himself. The purpose of this building is spelled out as well, isn't it? It's not a monument, right? It's not an office building, but notice in verse 21, he says it grows to a holy temple in the Lord. And then he spells it out further in verse 22. "You are built together for a dwelling place of God by His Spirit." I think the Ephesians would catch on to this because reference has been made to this previously. In Ephesus, they had among other temples, they had the temple of Artemis or of Diana. In fact, that was the issue in Acts 19. Because of their preaching, some of those men who made these different things, charms and what have you, honoring Diana, they thought they were going to lose their business, and so they get together and they oppose the apostles. It was this temple there, and great as Diana of the Ephesians, you know, that was their motto. And so they had a temple there. And the temple was the place where supposedly the deity resided. Well, this is not supposition in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says, "You are a building. You are a holy temple in the Lord. The Spirit of God Himself, He indwells you." God Himself indwells you by His Spirit. So we are a building. That's the first picture that he uses there in chapter 2. When we come to chapter 5, he uses another picture. He uses the picture of a bridegroom. The Christ is a bridegroom and the church is a bride. He doesn't actually use those words, those nouns, but he does say this in verse 24 of Ephesians chapter 5. "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Two things there, aren't there? You know, he's saying that the church submits to Christ, and as the church submits to Christ, so he's saying that's a picture of a relationship that exists between man and wife. And so, just as the church submits to Christ, the wife is to submit to her husband. But the other side of that is that just as Christ loved the church, and He has demonstrated that, hasn't He? He tells us how. He says He did something in the past. He says there in verse 25, He loved the church and He gave Himself for it, something He did in the past. And then He's busy doing something in the present, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And He will eventually do something in the future. He will present her to Himself a glorious church. He has given evidence of His love, right? In these various ways, we will one day be a glorious church. I like that description, you know, without spot or wrinkle. Now, you look at the world, you look out in the world today, and you look at the church is fragmented, it is marred by division and strife. It is defiled by sin. I mean, the church is, in many respects, it is not at all what it ought to be, and not really attractive in some ways. One day we're going to be a glorious church. A glorious church. That's what the Lord is going to accomplish. And so he's saying, you should understand, this is a picture. Wives are to submit to their husbands, and husbands, you're to love your wives. Just a comment on that, by the way, which was already referred to as you went through this passage, and it is that Paul does not talk about expectations or about rights. He talks about responsibilities. He doesn't say to the wife, you can expect your husband to love you. And if he doesn't love you, take action. He doesn't say to the husband, you can expect your wife to submit to you, and if she doesn't, you do something about it. He doesn't talk about expectations. He talks about responsibility. He says to wives, you're to submit, whether he loves you or not, you're to submit to your husband. And husbands, he says, whether your wife submits to you or not, you're to love her. Talks about responsibilities. Not what we can expect from others, but what we are to do. And the Lord Jesus is an example for the husbands. He loved us, loved the church, and gave himself for it. So there's the second picture that he uses. The third picture that he uses, and this is something that runs right through the letter, really, is that the church is a body, and Christ is the head. We got that, first of all, in the verses I read back in chapter 1, where he says that God gave Christ to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We get it again in chapter 2, where he tells us that in verse 16, that he might reconcile them both, Jews and Gentiles, reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. There is this emphasis as we go through this letter on this one body. Three thoughts I just want to leave with you, and they have been referred to, but I want to just emphasize these as being sort of central to his message about the church. The first thing about this body is that there is the idea of life. The church is not an organization. The church is a living organism. A living organism. You have a head and you have a body. They're united together. It's not a corpse, right? This is a living thing with a head in heaven and with a body here on earth. There is this idea of life. This is fundamental. Just as the arm and the hand and every part of my body is united and connected ultimately to the head and receives life from the head, so it is when it comes to the body of Christ. When we trusted in the Lord Jesus, we're incorporated into this living organism and we become part of the body of Christ. It's a matter of life. That means, by the way, and again we'll probably refer to this in the weeks that lie ahead, that we need to distinguish between the local church and the universal church. The universal church is not the aggregate of all the local churches. It is conceivable, although not desirable and not biblical, that someone is a believer and doesn't belong to a local church. So they belong to the universal church. I mean, he's a believer. Doesn't belong to a local church. That's not God's will. We're going to talk about that. Every believer should be part of a local church. It's God's idea. And so we should belong to a local church. But it's possible, somebody living in Timbuktu, and there are no other believers there, he's there on his own, so he doesn't belong to a local church. He belongs to the universal church, but he doesn't belong to a local church. It's possible, the corollary to that is, that it's possible for somebody to identify with a local church and not be part of the universal church. Identifying with a local church is a matter of profession. Being a part of the universal church is a matter of life. And so you can't equate those. You can't say, well, you take the United Church here in Mount Albert, and you take the Missionary Church, and you take MADF, and you put them together, and everybody who belongs to those belongs to the universal church. Not necessarily so. A person can belong to a local church, but they don't know Christ. They've never trusted in the Lord Jesus. They don't have the life of God. And so we need to distinguish between the universal church and the local church in that way. But life is the first idea. Life is fundamental. Second thought is the thought of authority. There is a head. There is a head. The head is not the Queen of England, as our Anglican friends would say. She is the head of the church, not the Archbishop of Canterbury. I think the Queen officially is the head of the church. No, she isn't. Not of the universal church. Not the Pope in Rome, as our Catholic friends would say. There is one head, and that head of the church is the Lord Jesus. It's spelled out in the verses we read, Ephesians chapter 1. The first intimation of this truth, by the way, was when Paul was on his way to Damascus. And you remember he has that vision, and he sees this one, and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he got this amazing reply. He got this reply, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." And Paul might have said, well, just a minute. How can I possibly be persecuting you? I mean, whoever you are, you're way out there, a glorified Lord. How can I possibly be persecuting you? And the Lord is giving him a first indication of this truth, which Paul develops in his letter to the Ephesians and in his letter to the Colossians, and that is that there is a risen, exalted head of the church in heaven, and when the body on earth hurts, he hurts. And when the body is persecuted, he is persecuted. John Newton, he put it this way. He said that he hurt Paul, he hurt the body on earth, and the head complained from heaven. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And so there is a body, there is a head. And William MacDonald, in his commentary, he points out that when it comes to the head provides guidance, direction, and control. And that's the way it should be. We are not responsible. We're not responsible as a local church. We're not responsible to some other human authority. We're accountable to the head. And as individuals, strictly speaking, we're accountable to the head. Ultimately, that is who we're accountable to. The Lord Jesus is the head of the church, and so there is authority. And then thirdly, there is unity. I mentioned that in the Ephesians chapter 2, where he says, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, there is this hostility, this enmity. And so what has happened? Well, he says, the Lord Jesus, he abolished the enmity so as to create in himself one new man from the two. And so you've got these Jews over here, and you've got these Gentiles over here, and some of these Jews are saved, and some of these Gentiles are saved, and they're incorporated into this new thing. And in this new thing, it's not a case that, well, there are some Jews and there are some Gentiles. No, they're all Christians, right? Chrysostom, one of the church fathers, he compared it to melting a statue of silver and a statue of lead and producing a statue of gold. It's not a mixture, right? It's not a case we now have this compound. You know, we have the original two elements of silver and of lead, and we now have this combination. No, we have something altogether new, altogether different. We have one new man. There is unity. It is only one universal church. One of the early creeds of Christianity was the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed said it this way: We believe in one holy Catholic Church, one holy universal Church, and every believer in the Lord Jesus belongs to that Church. It doesn't matter about denomination. It doesn't matter about nationality. It doesn't matter about their culture. It doesn't matter about their language. Everyone who genuinely trusts in the Lord Jesus belongs to the universal church. There is only one church. And so Paul talks about it in Ephesians 4. The word unity, by the way, is only found twice in the New Testament, and both of those occurrences are in Ephesians chapter 4. There is only one church. Notice he says at verse 4 of chapter 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And so there is this unity. So what are we to do? Go back with me to verse 1. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He doesn't say try to establish unity. There are some well-intended folks who are part of the ecumenical movement, and they would have us all get together and have one visible, organized church here on earth. Well, in some respects, that would be good, and it would, in fact, be more like the universal church. But we're not called upon to create unity. We're called upon to maintain unity. We're called upon to recognize the unity that is there. Someone who belongs to some other church, if he is a true believer in the Lord Jesus, he's my brother, right? Somebody who belongs to a lady who belongs to a different church, even in this town, perhaps in this town, but they're genuine believers in the Lord Jesus. That's my sister, right? We're all one in Christ Jesus, and we should recognize that, and we should endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's a verse of an old hymn that says, we would remember we're one with every saint that loves thy name. We are one in Christ. Now that's a brief summary then of the universal church. That's the main theme in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. That's as much as we're going to say about it at this point, but in the weeks ahead, we will talk in a bit more detail about the local church and about some features of that. Trust that it will be helpful to you. It was suggested that we hand out notes, and so I handed out a copy of my slides. I noticed the print is kind of small. If that's a problem, let me know. I'll try and do better next time. If it's okay and you can read it, then it's easy to do it in that format rather than produce notes separately. I just print my my slides from PowerPoint. So if you can live with that, well, that's good. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to read this wonderful letter, and pray that it may be very precious and real to us as we reflect upon it. We pray that we may have reason to continue to meditate on its contents and to revel in what it is that you have done for us in the Lord Jesus, such that we are in Christ and we all belong to him. And we pray that we might be concerned that, that being so, we live and we walk in a way that is worthy of our calling in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for this time together. We pray for your blessing upon your word in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.